Mark chapter 4, 30 through 34. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up, becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So as we looked at previously, Jesus is now speaking in parables as a way to both conceal the truth from those who won't believe, right? That's their judgment, but also a form of merciful judgment in that it will be worse for them if they understood it and still resisted it. So he purposely did not allow them to understand it. But it was also to reveal truth to his disciples, his true followers. It says in verse 34 that from that point on, Jesus did not teach the crowd using anything but parables. So whenever he addressed a large crowd, it was always in parables. And the only ones that could learn the true meaning or the interpretation of the parables were the disciples. And we looked at that in the beginning of chapter 4, and we included something of verses 33 and 34, so we're not going to spend much time on that this morning. But it seems here that Jesus needs to explain to his listeners what the kingdom of God is like, which means most likely that they had not the proper understanding of what God's kingdom is or was. Many were expecting, this is kind of the common view then, that the Messiah would come and kick out the Romans and return Israel back to her golden years, you could say. Right? They wanted the Messiah to come and make Israel great again. MEGA, instead of MAGA, I guess you could say. Make Israel great again, and they would wear those hats, maybe. But they wanted this nationalistic hero, right, to make Israel great. But did that happen in Jesus' lifetime? No. So Jesus needs to correct their thinking, at least of his followers, who perhaps had bought into this idea that the Messiah's kingdom would be this actual physical kingdom like it was under the rule of the previous kings like David and Solomon and all the rest. That's what they thought. So I want to ask you, what do you think about when it comes to the kingdom of God? What do you think the kingdom of God is like? When you hear that phrase, kingdom of God, what comes to your mind? And then I want to ask you, does it line up with what Jesus says about it? We know that as we looked at the previous parable, the kingdom of God advances one soul at a time. Right? The seed is scattered on the ground. When it lands on good soil, that heart that has been prepared by God to receive the word, that person repents of their sin, puts their faith in Christ and his work alone, and they're saved. And whenever that happens, the kingdom of God is, you could say, growing, it's advancing. And what Jesus does here is he shows us the big picture of what it looks like for the kingdom of God to grow. There's also a narrower, or you could say more zoomed in approach to it as well that we'll look at. When you take what Jesus says here, as it is, it might come into conflict with what you currently believe about God's kingdom. And this is one of those things where eschatology comes into play, the end time stuff, and people all have their own different opinions, right, about the end times. There's lots of different views. So there's a good chance you might disagree with me on my interpretation of this eschatological position. That's okay. There's room for disagreement. It's not a salvation issue, although I think it is an important issue. Because you see, the dominant view of the kingdom of God today, in my opinion, does not look like this parable that Jesus explained. The dominant view of the kingdom really involves usually two kingdoms. There's usually a two-kingdom theology, they call it, essentially meaning you have the kingdom of heaven as this one entity, and then what's going on earth is entirely different. The earth is kind of the devil's kingdom, heaven is God's, and they're two distinct entities. So that two-kingdom mentality says that Christianity might grow to an extent, but it's always going to be a minority, and one day persecution is going to be so bad there's going to be this thing called the Great Tribulation. The whole world is going to be at this horrible place to live, and so let's hope for the rapture. God bails us out of here. Think Left Behind. Remember those series, Left Behind books and movies, all that? Everything's going to get worse and worse. Antichrist is going to come. He's going to kill most of us. We're going to get computer chips. They're going to want to insert computer chips under our right hand. That's the mark of the beast. You won't be able to buy and sell. We'll have to live off grid, underground. That's the predominant view today of the kingdom of God, which, by the way, no one actually believed that until the 1800s. And to be honest, I can't think of anything more depressing than that. That's sad to me. And so that got me thinking about different views of the end times. Because why would you even want to bring children into a world that has a future like that? Not only that, I don't think the Bible teaches that, or really any of those things. And I don't think that lines up with what Jesus says is going to happen with the kingdom. If everything's going to get worse and worse, and we're going to go through this horrible tribulation, most of the Christians are going to die or get sucked up to the air and get bailed out of here and go to heaven. What that means is essentially the church loses, right? Christianity loses. We can't handle. The world's just too strong for us, and the gospel loses. Jesus eventually then loses. God's got to bail us out because things have gotten so bad. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind here with this parable at all. The Bible is filled with scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, that tell us that Jesus is going to be victorious, right? And his kingdom will fill the earth. That Christ will have the nations for his possessions. Look at some of these verses. Isaiah 2:2-3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Right? That's all nations are going to come to the mountain of the Lord. Isaiah 11:9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right? The whole earth is going to know about God and his word. Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Right, so the Father says to the Son, this is in Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your possession. The whole earth is yours, everybody in it. So the question is, do you think Jesus forgot to ask him to give him the nations? I don't think so. Now Christ is going to have the nations. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right? All of Christ's enemies are going to be destroyed one day, not by war, not by militant Christianity, but by the spread of the gospel, by changed hearts. All the wickedness in the world is going to be, all his enemies are going to be a footstool for him. That's it. The kingdom of God will be victorious. In 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Christ is going to be victorious. He's going to put all of his enemies under his feet. And then when he comes back, death will be gone. Isaiah 9 tells us about the coming Messiah and says, of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. It's never going to end. The kingdom of God will continue to grow constantly until it covers the whole earth. In Matthew's rendition of this parable, found in Matthew 13, Jesus says the kingdom is like leaven, right? That a woman takes and puts it in flour and it grows until the whole thing expands. Right? So that's the leaven is like the gospel. It's gonna, Christianity is going to spread until it's covered the whole earth. That's something to be excited about and to be encouraged about. Now the kingdom of God is going to take over the whole earth. What is the nature of this growth? How does it happen? What does this look like? In verse 31, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So Jesus likens it to a mustard seed that grows into a big mustard tree. So that tells us, first and foremost, that its origins are small and almost unnoticeable. A mustard seed in Jesus' day was the smallest of the agricultural seeds. Skeptics like to say, well, see, the Bible's not true because the mustard seed's not the smallest seed. You have to put yourself in Jesus' sandals, you could say, or the audience's sandals. These people would have no idea what he's talking about if he listed some obscure seed. I don't even know what the smallest seed is technically. But as far as they knew, the mustard seed was the smallest of the seeds. And it grew into a large tree. So think about it like that. After Jesus died, you basically had 11 men, most of them simple fishermen whose faith was wavering many times. And then, by the time he ascended, there was 120. That was the beginning of Christianity. You could certainly say that it was a humble and seemingly insignificant beginning. Just like a tiny mustard seed, barely noticeable. It's quite insignificant. But it becomes something huge. Christianity started with a handful of people. But over the last 2,000 years, we can't even count how many millions or billions of people have either become Christians themselves or have been blessed by Christianity and the civility that it brings and the order that it brings to society. It started quite small, but has been blossoming and growing into something enormous. Now, oftentimes we think, like, when you study history, you see it was the way that people lived was hard, it was uncivilized, and we think that's because it was, now we've modernized and life has gotten more civil, but that's not really the reason. The reason is because of Christianity. It's the only reason why we're not in the woods right now throwing spears at each other, trying to eat each other. It's because of Christianity. That's what it does to societies. It changes them. And that's what it has done over the past 2,000 years. As God promised Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed because of you. We are children of Abraham. Right? All the nations will be blessed because of Christianity. Now, it's hard for us to relate to the image of the mustard tree in our modern Western society, because I doubt any of you have ever planted a mustard tree or even have a desire to do that and make your own mustard or whatever else you make with it. I've never seen a mustard tree or a mustard plant. We know mustard greens is different. I've never seen a mustard tree or plant for sale at Home Depot. But there are accounts from ancient Israel outside the Bible that mustard trees in people's gardens were big enough to the point where a man could climb them, a full-grown man could climb in them. They were the biggest of the garden plants, yet they start out as the tiniest of seeds. In fact, mustard seeds are only about 1 millimeter in diameter that they grow into large trees. You might have seen, if you ever have like a grainy mustard, those little grains, those are the seeds. So there is a pattern that God uses in nature that is analogous to the pattern that God uses with regards to his kingdom. God uses small, insignificant things like the mustard seed to make great things like a mustard tree. So with God, we often see a disproportionate amount of growth when it comes to both things in the natural world and also when it comes to his kingdom. A tiny seed produces a large tree. Remember the example of the redwood tree I gave last time. A redwood seed is about 3 millimeters big. A little bigger than the mustard seed, but produces the biggest trees in the world. Remember, a million of those seeds weighs 8 pounds. One man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the whole world. 12 disciples turned the world upside down and were used by God to spread the gospel, to spread Christianity to the point to where we are now, all over the world. We are sitting here in the United States of America, 2018, religious freedom, the whole nine yards because of 12 guys, what they started 2,000 years ago. There's a disproportionate result from little things when God uses them. And I think one of the main things we can learn from this pattern aside from, this is not all about end times, that's just kind of the big picture, but what we can learn from this practically is not to despise the day of small beginnings, as God said through the prophet Zechariah. What might seem to be insignificant and small to us, God knows what the end result will be, even if we don't see it in our lifetime. It's just like, you know, a tiny seed could produce a large tree. God knows what tiny, seemingly insignificant things that are going on here will eventually produce something great for his kingdom that will be of eternal value. Last October marked the 500th anniversary, right, since the Protestant Reformation began. At very small beginnings. Started with one obscure monk named Martin Luther, and all he did was nail a piece of paper to the door of Wittenberg, Germany, of the Church of Wittenberg Church in Germany. Look at what that produced. We're here as well because of that. Just because some guy nailed something to a door, and it just snowballed from there. God uses small things that we think might be insignificant to do great things for his kingdom. And this is applicable to your everyday life, right? Don't think you have to be doing something extreme or something that everyone notices in order to be doing something productive for God and his kingdom. Just be obedient in what he's called you to do. Something we think that's insignificant can be used by God in powerful ways, right? So something like raising children can seem to be like you're getting nowhere fast at times. But doing that, raising children, providing for them, discipling them, even disciplining them, cooking for them, cleaning up after them, they're too little. Ordinary things we might think of as being mundane are actually seeds being planted that will, by God's grace, one day blossom, right? You raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The Bible says when they're old, they won't depart from it. So you can't put a price tag on the soul of a person, on the soul of a child. That's a priceless investment. Something like working that dead-end job. That might be the place where God wants you to be for now because he wants you to share the gospel with people there. And at the same time, he uses those circumstances that might be hard to conform you more and more into the image of his son. You don't know who God's going to save through your evangelism, through the seeds that you scatter. It might be years down the road. You might never see it in your lifetime. A.W. Tozer, one of the greatest Christian teachers and preachers and authors from the last 100 years, was saved after he walked past a street preacher in Pittsburgh that was simply, all he heard was "look to God" from the street preacher. And he went home that night, wrestled with the Lord, and was saved. Never knew who that guy was. The man had no idea that he impacted Tozer in that way. Small, seemingly insignificant things can have amazing results. We just need to be obedient and faithful to labor for God's kingdom in whatever he has gifted us and called us to do. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Now, this past Thursday, I went to the Planned Parenthood Hempstead, and there's this older man, Catholic man named John. He's out there almost every single Thursday and Saturday. And he stands out there with his sign. And he told me a couple weeks ago there was a man walking by, and he had a small child in the stroller, about 2 or 3 years old. And he told John and the others standing out there, he said, "Thank you for being here, because if you weren't here, my son wouldn't be here." So what had happened is that man, a couple years ago, went to Planned Parenthood with his girlfriend to have an abortion. And then they saw the people outside, their consciences were pricked, and they left. And their son is alive today because of it. And he had no idea that happened. The thing is that they don't even bring the gospel to the Roman Catholics out there. They just have signs. Some of them are good, some of them are not. But their consciences were pricked, and they left. And who knows how many times that's happened. I don't know. Sometimes you know when people leave, sometimes you don't. And I can tell you from experience, standing out there, you know, preaching the gospel, offering help to the women, holding signs, all that could seem like you're doing absolutely nothing significant. But God often uses things that we think are insignificant uses them to do great things. So I don't know, you know, how many times that's happened, but I know all the co-workers at that place of death hate us, so we must be doing something productive because they don't like it. They get angry, they call the police on me again for no reason, Thursday, because they have nothing else to do. They just get angry and then they try to do things. So don't despise the day of small beginnings, right? Just be faithful, believe the promises of God, believe that His word won't return void, believe that your service to Him matters more than results. Believe that over your current circumstances. Believe that God's kingdom is advancing and growing despite what the headlines in the newspaper might tell you, right? Yeah, America is under God's judgment for certain. But I can assure you, God is moving mightily in other parts of the world. See, if we just think about America, we're thinking, no, the kingdom is not really growing. But other parts of the world, it's growing in leaps and bounds. If you remember the Fruching family who came here to tell us about their work in Thailand. And they said 26,000 people are coming to Christ every day in Asia. Every day. Not every other week, not every other year. Every single day, 26,000 people on the continent of Asia are coming to Christ. And so there's a desperate need for more people to disciple them. Right? That's why they went there, to train up leaders in Asia. So God might be passing us by here to some extent, but He is on the move in other places. His kingdom's growing in leaps and bounds, probably faster than it ever has in all of history. So be encouraged by that. This parable also tells us that what God uses for His kingdom starts from small beginnings and usually grows slowly. It grows slowly and gradually. This is especially hard for us because we live in a day where we want significant results, we want them immediately, want them now, and it's especially here in New York, right? Whenever I travel outside of New York, I realize just how impatient I am. Once you leave the New York City area, it's like everyone's in slow motion. I'm not used to that. I want what I want when I want it. Now I have to go. I want my food cooked right away. I want to purchase things at the store. And I want to wait online. You know, all that. Everything's rushed here, right? And that's what we're used to. And you might even like it that way. I think I do in some sick sense because that's what I'm used to. That's how we're accustomed to living. But God oftentimes does not work that way. Many things that God uses for His kingdom often seem insignificant and slow moving, slow to produce results. A mustard tree does not grow overnight. It can take years for it to get full size. Oftentimes, growth in the life of a Christian is slow, steady. So looking at a close-in perspective, the seed in our hearts that grows, it can take a long time. There's often setbacks. Then there's sin. There's trials. And so we have to be patient, even with ourselves to some degree, but also especially with other Christians when they're not growing as quickly as perhaps they should be. So instead of criticizing them or getting angry or impatient with them, we have to lovingly encourage brothers and sisters in their walk and their growth. Come alongside them, disciple them, water that seed, encourage the growth. Then we'll see the fruit appear. So we see this pattern of slow, steady growth in nature that is also found in the growth of God's kingdom. So we see this corporately as the church expands, as souls are being saved, and we see this also in the lives of individuals. The same principle applies. So do not despise the days of small, slow growth. God's doing something. He just doesn't do it as fast as we want it to be done. Another pattern that we see in nature that God uses in the advancement of His kingdom is that there has to be death in order for there to be life. The seed has to die before it produces life. All plants have seeds in them, right? When they're part of the plant, you could say they're alive. When they're separate from the plant, they dry out and they're dead. So for that seed to produce another living plant, it has to first die. And so it is with the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 23 and following, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Talking about His crucifixion and resurrection. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So if you want eternal life, you have to die first. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So the call to follow Jesus is a call to die. If you want to have eternal life, you come and you die to yourself. You have to forsake all that you are for all that he is. You must leave everything behind and follow him. Die to yourself, follow Christ, and you'll live. If you lose your life for the sake of Christ, you'll save it. So in the kingdom of God, death must happen before life. This is true for the individual and also corporately as a church or as the church. Over the last 2,000 years, the kingdom of God has advanced oftentimes through the blood of the saints. The more Christians were persecuted and killed, the more the kingdom grew. Christians died and the kingdom progressed even more. The early church father Tertullian is known for having said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I really believe that's true. Now, certainly this isn't the only way God's kingdom advances. We don't always have to die in order for someone else to be saved. But oftentimes throughout history, in the history of missions, you could say, when new people groups were encountered, engaged with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the first missionaries oftentimes were killed. But for some reason, a lot of times, the missionaries who came after them were successful in bringing the gospel to the unreached, barbaric, oftentimes cannibalistic peoples and tribes. It was true in the South Pacific when missionary John Peyton, who we named our Peyton after, went to the islands called the New Hebrides. Right, several men and women before him were killed and eaten by cannibals. As soon as they got on shore, boom, dead and eaten. They didn't get to do anything. And through much heartache and hard gospel labor and ministry, John Peyton saw the entire island that he was ministering to converted to Christianity. And now the islands in that area are a resort and they're 90% Christian. They went from eating people to being Christians, and now people go there for vacation, whereas before no one would step foot on that island. So you can't tell me Christianity does not change the culture. So oftentimes people have to die before the gospel is received. Another more recent example is Jim Elliot, who's well known, murdered by the Alka Indians in the 1950s, right, in South America, when he was bringing the gospel to them. He was killed by them, but after he died, they were converted by other missionaries after him. I believe his wife and son, if I'm not mistaken. So in God's kingdom, death usually oftentimes brings life. This is the pattern that God uses. It's a direct reflection of the gospel itself. Jesus had to die for us to receive eternal life. Jesus had to die before he could be resurrected from the dead. Death brings life in God's kingdom. So the kingdom of God is gradually increasing, growing, and will continue to grow until the entire world is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. In the same way in which a little leaven will leaven an entire loaf. But in the midst of this growth, this positive growth, the kingdom is advancing, something is going to happen. Look at verse 32. Right, sown, it grows up, becomes larger than all the garden plants, puts out its branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So what do those birds represent? Remember what Jesus told the parables, told the disciples about the parables of the soil. So look at verse 13. He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So the parables of the soils is something of a template, a roadmap, if you will, to understand the other parables. So who do the birds represent in the parable of the soils? It's the devil, right? So as the mustard tree grows, the kingdom of God grows, the birds of the air are going to make nests in the shade. the Greek word for that is that they're going to pop up. They're going to put up tents in the shade. They're going to in the tree. They're going to camp out. They're going to live there and make their nests. That is the devil, or you could say evil in general, because he is the author of evil. This is why, even while the kingdom of God's growing, you still have evil in the world. And so we must not despair and think the kingdom of God is failing, it's going to disappear, because bad stuff still happens. It's normal for birds to build nests in the trees, isn't it? So until Christ returns, and until the devil's thrown into the lake of fire, there's always going to be some form of evil in the world, even in the midst of a growing kingdom, the growing kingdom of God. And what happens sometimes is we tend to get discouraged, or saddened, and depressed, right? At the birds nesting in the branches. We think the whole tree is going to die. We look at our country, and there's a lot of birds nesting in the branches. The birds might creep into the tree, but they can't kill the tree. They can't stop that tree from growing. The devil cannot stop the kingdom of God from growing. When the kingdom grows, don't be surprised. The devil's still hanging out, hanging around in there. And don't be surprised when there's tares among the wheat. We know that's going to happen. And Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have hard times. There's going to be some bad stuff. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. So in the world, there's evil, there's hardship, there's sin. But be of good cheer. Be joyful. Because Christ is more powerful than the devil. God's kingdom will never end. No one can stop it. Every kingdom that has ever existed, even now, will one day end. The Roman Empire is gone. The Medes, the Persians, what Daniel prophesied, all these things. All those kingdoms are going to fall, but the last kingdom, the kingdom of God, will never end. Look at history. All these kingdoms are gone. New ones pop up and then they eventually are gone. But God's kingdom will never end. And if you're not in the kingdom of God, if you're not a part of this kingdom, I want to urge you today to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ. Because Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And you can't stop the kingdom of God from advancing. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So bow your knee to him now. Die to yourself now and you will live. What an encouragement it is to know that in this fallen, evil-filled world, filled with these birds of the air, that Christ's kingdom is greater and more powerful and will never stop growing until he comes back. So may that encourage us never to despise the day of small things. May it cause us to be more faithful to Christ and devoted to the growth of his kingdom. Let me close with these words from Charles Simeon. Where there is nothing now but idolatry and every species of wickedness, sounds like our day, there shall one day be holiness to the Lord inscribed upon the very bells of horses. Let us then water this tree with our prayers and tears. Let us help forward its growth by every means in our power and look with confidence to that period when all the nations of the world shall come and sit under its benign shadow. Let's pray. Father, what an encouragement it is to know that your kingdom will never end. The increase of your government, there shall be no end. May we live our lives in light of that. May we be encouraged by your word. May we be faithful. May we be obedient. May we be busy working and laboring for your kingdom and whatever it is you've called us to do. That we would scatter the seeds of your word wherever we go. That we would be faithful in advancing your kingdom through the sharing and proclamation of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to always have that mindset, to never be discouraged, to know that your kingdom is far greater and more powerful than those birds that are nesting in the tree. Thank you, Lord, that we can do this because of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.